Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Our scripture reading this morning is the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1. I want us this morning to think together a little bit about the Apostle Paul and his relationship to the church at Philippi and some of the things that he speaks of, particularly here in this first chapter, the first 11 verses of this first chapter. So let's give our careful attention to verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. This is the very word of God, and let's hear it and heed it as such. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, I think probably most of you are fairly familiar with Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's one of the so-called prison epistles, the letters that he wrote while he was in prison. And that reference is in this book, reminding us that he is writing from prison, that he's expecting deliverance, but he doesn't know whether that will take place or not. And so just by way of background, let's think a few moments just about the epistle in general. We've been reading through the epistles in our family devotions, and I was struck the other evening, we're in Colossians now, and Paul has some really long sentences that are hard to read, especially if you're reading out loud. Philippians is not that bad. The sentences are a little shorter. And I think that may be partly because the book of Philippians is probably the most affectionate expression that Paul has in his love for one of the churches that he's writing to. I'm sure he loved them all, but he had a very special relationship with the Philippian church. And so if we wonder why he was writing this letter to the church at Philippi, I think there are a number of reasons. He was in prison. They had sent aid to him, monetary aid apparently. They had sent their dearly beloved Epaphroditus to come and minister to him in a very direct and special way. But he's also writing to give them spiritual guidance and to seek to promote unity. You remember it's in Philippians as you get towards the end of the book that he notes two ladies that are apparently not getting along as well as they should. And so he beseeches Euodia and Syntyche. And he asks a yoke fellow, a fellow member of the congregation, to help them to come to a spirit of unity. While Epaphroditus has come to him, he's apparently fallen ill as well. And so Paul wants to inform them about his care and his concern for Epaphroditus and his desire to send him back to them. But probably the one thing that is perhaps we could call even the key theme of Philippians is to express his joy. The theme of joy is found throughout the book. The term joy, the term rejoice is just used numerous times. And so even though Paul is in prison, he's writing to them, expressing his joy for them, his joy in his ministry to them and his ministry to others, and just the whole theme of joy. Now, you maybe noticed that as we begin the reading, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and bishops, or and deacons. Paul and Timothy are both mentioned, but I think it's fairly well established that Paul probably is the single author of this book, because as you look through the book, you'll find the pronouns that are used are first person singular. He uses I again and again and does not use the pronoun we. So Timothy is there. Timothy is supporting him. Timothy is one that was with him in the establishment of the church of Philippi. And Timothy is going to be sent back to the church at Philippi along with Epaphroditus, hopefully, to encourage them and build them up. So it's perfectly natural that Timothy might be mentioned in that way. But Paul and Timothy are both called servants, or perhaps a more literal translation, slaves of Jesus Christ. And they're serving the church in that way. And he's writing to the church. And this church apparently has already been established to the point that there are overseers, or the other translation of that word is bishops. It's the same description as what you find for elders. A bishop and an elder are interchangeable throughout the New Testament, but also the deacons are there. So we see something about the establishment of church order in that way. And so Paul is writing to these Christians, and notice just by way of parenthesis, these Christians are all saints. If you're a believer, you are a saint. It doesn't have to be someone that has been singled out and tested as the Roman church does, but rather, if you're a believer, you are in fact a saint. A saint is one really who has been consecrated. He's been set apart. It's the same word that's used and translated as holy in other places in Scripture. And so Paul brings greetings to them, and as he writes to them, there are things that he wants to say to them to encourage them. And so just briefly, I want us to think particularly about three things that he's focusing on here in these first verses. The first is that he says, I have you in my mind. Paul is thinking about these believers in Philippi. He's remembering them. He's contemplating who they are and what they've done. Notice how he says it. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you don't remember all of the circumstances, you might want to go back and look at Acts chapter 16 this afternoon, but just to remind you of a few things that he's remembering about them. He no doubt was remembering that he and the others were on this missionary journey. They traveled through Asia Minor, and they had plans as to where they were going to go, but we're told, we're told in the 13th chapter that they're sent out on this missionary journey, and then as we get to chapter 16, we're told that the Holy Spirit has closed the door for where they intended to go. They were going to go on north in Asia Minor, on out of Asia Minor perhaps, and the Spirit forbade them to do that. He put the stop on them. And then the Holy Spirit actually appears in a vision to Paul of what is described as a man from Macedonia, Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. And he says, please come over and help us in this vision. And so Paul and the others go to Macedonia instead of the way in which they had originally planned. And Philippi, there in Macedonia, was a Roman colony. Now, being a Roman colony meant that they behaved as if they were in Rome, essentially. They followed the practices and rules of Roman rule in every way. But while they're there, Paul meets three persons in particular that I'm sure he was remembering as he was writing back to these Christians in Philippi. There was Lydia. You remember Lydia was the woman who's described as a seller of purple. But the characteristic particularly that we want to note about Lydia is her hospitality. They were having a prayer group, and Paul met them there. And they were in prison, jail, for a time there, which is another person that he meets. But when they're released, Lydia invites them to stay with her for a time. And so she's a very hospitable lady in that community. There's also this slave girl. Some have described her as demented. The scripture tells us that she's demon-possessed, and she's making her owners money by the ability that she has because of the demon possession that she has. But she's recognizing Paul and the other missionaries for who they are. They're ministers of God, and she's declaring that. And Paul casts the demons out of her. She's freed and released from her demon possession, and no doubt became an active member of that little congregation. So Paul knows this slave girl, and she became one of the converts there, I believe. But because of Paul's ministry to her particularly, he gets thrown in prison along with the others. And it's while he's in prison and while they're even in the middle of the night singing praises to God, singing psalms to God, that God shakes the prison, opens all the doors, and when the jailer, the Philippian jailer, sees the doors open, he says, my life is done, and is ready to kill himself. But Paul says, no, we're all here. And so we have the account of the Philippian jailer and his conversion, and incidentally, the conversion of his family as well. It tells us in the scripture that. But this background, I'm sure, gives Paul a number of things to be remembering concerning them. And because if he remembers these things, he's joyful in his prayer. And as I mentioned, joy is one of the main themes throughout this whole letter. And so he tells them that as he remembers them, in every prayer that he offers, he's remembering them and offering prayer with joy. And a part of that is because what he calls his partnership with them. The word that he uses there is that word koinonia. It's a word that probably most of you are familiar with because it's come into our church language throughout the evangelical church particularly. It's generally translated fellowship or something like that. It really has the idea of a partnership, of joining together with others. And so Paul sees his ministry with them as a ministry in the gospel, and he says it's something that is from the very beginning of his time with them, and that it's continuing even until now. And we'll see a little more about that later on. But this partnership is one that he sees as a very real relationship that he has with these Christians in Philippi. And that's part of his remembrance, or his mind thinking about these things concerning them. I suspect that the partnership also may have had something to do with the way in which they financially supported him, and the way in which they were willing to send one of their own leaders, Epaphroditus, to come and minister to him while he's in prison there. But in any case, he has a strong affection for them, and he's remembering them in all of these things. It's a remembrance that brings joy, and he's calling them to mind and reflecting on them. And as he does that, one of my verses that I go to again and again is verse 6. As he remembers them, as he thinks about them, he remembers especially that their faith in Christ is something that is certain. It's not a weak or tenuous thing at all, but he says it's something that is sure. Listen to how he says it again. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who is the he? It's God that began the good work in them. And God doesn't leave his work half done. He doesn't make partial things. He makes complete things. When he has a plan, he fulfills and completes that plan. And that's particularly true in the matter of our calling and our salvation. Because it's God who began the good work in us, our salvation, we can be certain that he will, in fact, finish that good work. We need to take comfort and encouragement and confidence because of the Scripture's teaching on that. It's not only in this verse, by the way. Find it all through Ephesians chapter 1 and in so many other places as well. But Paul is encouraging them and reminding them that as he thinks about them and remembers them, as he calls them to mind, he remembers also their certainty of salvation. I don't remember where I came across this, but it's a series of letters. It stuck with me. Maybe it'll stick with you as well. I'll give you the letters, and then I'll tell you what they mean. You may know what they mean as I give them to you. P-B-P-G-I-N-F-W-M-Y. Some of you ever heard that? Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. But he will finish, Jesus says, and Paul says here, it will be brought to completion finally in the day of Jesus Christ, which I think is no doubt a reference to Christ's second coming. It won't be fully complete until then. But next we see also that Paul doesn't just have them in his mind, he has them in his heart as well. Verses 7 and 8. Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's one thing to remember things about a person or a family or a location that we've visited. Often we remember those things, but it's something of a deeper relationship when we bring them out of just our memory into our heart, as it were. I think this maybe is a reflection of the teaching of Jesus when he said to his disciples that they needed to love one another. And he went on to say, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I think most of you probably are familiar with the name Francis Schaeffer, a godly man a number of years ago, a number of good books that he wrote and sermons that he preached. There's one sermon that is particularly, I think, helpful on this passage, John 13, verses 34 and 35. I don't remember the title of the sermon, but the basic thrust and theme of the sermon was, he concludes by saying, the unbeliever has every reason to reject Christianity if they don't see love among the disciples of Christ. That's what Jesus was saying there. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if or as you love one another. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, is a great passage to turn to as you think about things that are involved in our love for one another. And when Paul says, I yearn for you all, I think that's a description of his love for them. He's saying, I love you, I have you in my heart. And notice he comes back to that idea of their being partakers with him again. He says they're partakers with him of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I have a little bit of difficulty trying to understand exactly what that might mean, but some of the ideas that I came across is that as Paul was in Rome before Caesar, his trial would be presenting the truth of the gospel to the then known world. And he's saying that they're joining with him in that because they're sharing with him, and they're part of his ministry and part of what he has done. And so they help confirm his gospel ministry, even in his imprisonment and as he defends himself and confirms the gospel. And so it's with the affection of Christ Jesus that he is yearning for them and having them in his heart in this way. Well, the third thing that I want you to think about for a few moments is verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, I have you in my prayers. Well, that's obvious. He's already said that in verse 3 and 4. He's remembering them. He's praying for them with joy and so forth. But notice what he says in verses 9, 10, and 11. He becomes more specific now in what's involved in his prayers for them. It's a burden of love that causes him to pray for them in this way. Listen to what he says. And it is my prayer that you love, or that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is desirous that not only his love for them would be evident, but their love for one another and for others would also be evident. He's praying that their love might abound more and more, that it would be a love that is filled with knowledge and with discernment. Love has become a word that doesn't really have much meaning in our language today, it seems. Sometimes it's just a warm, fuzzy, good feeling that people have. Oh, that's, I love you, or I love this, or whatever it might be. But Paul is saying, I want your love to be more than that. I want it to be a love that's filled with knowledge and all discernment. Not just that blind, fishy-eyed, gushy, emotional feeling with no real substance. They need to learn to separate the good from the bad so that they're loving those things that are good. Even to separate the excellent from the good, if you will, to manifest themselves as they reflect on those things, to learn to have the best and take the important rather than the unnecessary. And his purpose as he prays for them is that they might approve what is excellent, pure, and blameless, to try and test the things which differ, to approve the things that are worthy of the day of Christ. He wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness causes me to think of the fruit of the Spirit, where in Galatians Paul describes it in this way. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Have the fruit of the Spirit in that way. I'm also reminded of what Paul says later on in chapter 4 and verse 8 of Philippians, one that is good for us to take to heart and mind regularly. Finally, brothers, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so Paul is praying that they would have the kind of love that he's having for them, that they might have it for one another, that it might abound more and more, that it would be a discerning love, not just something warm and fluffy, and that in that love they might learn to approve the things that are pure and blameless. Some translations use the word sincere and without offense regarding pure and blameless. And it's until the day of Christ again. Another reference to Christ's second coming. And he wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. But ultimately, that last phrase, that it might be to the glory and praise of God. In our prayers, we want to learn to pray for God's glory, for his praise and honor. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, never forget that phrase right at the beginning, hallowed be thy name. Have you ever thought about that and wondered, what does that mean? How do we go about hallowing God's name? Is it something that we do and make him more holy? No. But it's the idea of causing God to be glorified in every opportunity, in every way that we can, by the names of God, by the work of God. Psalm 19, as we were looking at a little bit earlier. So we pray that God's name might be glorified, that it might receive praise and honor to his glory. And so my application is really very simple. It's wonderful to think about the way in which Paul was praying for these Christians. He was praying for them because he loved them. He was remembering things about them, and that caused him to be thankful and joyful concerning them and have confidence in their own salvation. But it was more than just a mind reflection. It was something that was really deep in his heart, his yearning for them, that he might express his love for them from his heart. And so he was praying that they would then manifest those things as well. And so I think one of our applications, perhaps the main application, is simply to learn to pray for one another in the congregation and for other congregations that you're familiar with. Maybe you grew up in another congregation somewhere else, and as you think back about that congregation, remember the blessings of that congregation and pray for them and ask that God would do these things in their lives as well. As you think about the others in the membership here, pray for one another, asking that God would do these things in the lives of the congregation, that you as a congregation might grow in God's grace in every way. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you in prayer at this time, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for this example of the way in which Paul loved and prayed for the church there in Philippi. We pray that you would help us to love and pray for one another in much the same way. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.